So if you'll go ahead and turn with me now to the book of Obadiah in your Bibles. Obadiah is found in the Minor Prophets and is the shortest among the books of the Old Testament. And as I began to study this book and look at it and read over it and look at some different commentaries, I came to a couple of big conclusions, some big ideas that are found in the book of Obadiah. And I have summarized those big ideas in my title. The title of this sermon is The Enemies of Yahweh. Many of your Bibles likely render Yahweh as Lord. That capital L-O-R-D, sort of that lowercase capital, is how it is usually rendered. But I'll be reading from the LSB today, and so I will be reading Yahweh. So Enemies of Yahweh. And what I'd like to do before we really dive into the text is I want to break down some of those big ideas so you can keep them in mind as we look through the verses themselves. So the first big idea I want you to keep in mind is those who oppose God's people will experience God's retributive justice, and the people of Israel who have experienced their punishment will be restored, and God will establish His kingdom forever. You see, the recipients of this prophetic vision in the book of Obadiah are Edom, the people of Edom, the Edomites. They are a prideful nation and are also used as an example in the book of the human condition. And Edom's destruction, their ultimate destruction, what is foretold in the book, is that it points to the coming of God's kingdom. And the other thing I'd like you to keep in mind, and I think this is a really important lens that's going to kind of flow through the text and really help us understand what's being done to the various nations and throughout the story, is how God deals with those who oppose Him and His people is wrapped up in who He is and His sovereignty over all the affairs of man and His ability to work all things to His will. So I really encourage you to keep that high view of God's sovereignty in mind as we begin to look at this particular book. The one other thing I'd like to do before we dive into the book is give a little bit of historical context, and it's going to play some role into how we interpret the various events of the book. You see, this book, we learn in verse 1, is a vision, a prophetic revelation through the prophet Obadiah. But placing when this book was written is something of a complicated issue as I began to do some study on the book. There's going to be two primary dates that are most common, but Obadiah has one of the broadest ranges of potential dates when people think it was written. It's one of the more debated books in terms of when it was written. But those two dates seem to be the earlier date, around 850 BC, and the later date, around 570 BC. The later date advocates argue that the book was written after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC and before the fall of Edom in 553 BC. They get these dates based on the idea that what the book describes is the fall of Jerusalem as the past tense and the destruction of Edom as a future event. Ultimately, I would argue that there's simply marginally more convincing evidence for the earlier dating. I looked at some commentaries in a particularly useful article by a gentleman named Brian Collins, and the title of the article, I believe, is just The Dating of Obadiah, where he lays out all the points for both sides. And basically, all of the arguments for the later dating can be applied to the earlier dating. However, I would find there's just a little bit more consistency and clarity that comes from the earlier date. And so the weight of the evidence seems to place the book of Obadiah written in the reign of Jeroboam around 840 and 850. And that's going to be sort of important as we look at some of the events that are being prophesied. So that's why that's sort of significant. One such example that would seem to point to this earlier dating is that how it seems Jeremiah borrowed from Obadiah, because Obadiah seems to contain some more original ideas, which would place it at that earlier date. As we read from Jeremiah this morning, you're going to see a lot of parallels, and that's why I wanted to include that verse as our Old Testament reading. They're very similar. They contain a lot of the same ideas. But in both cases, in both these timelines, the story is effectively the same. The same idea is going to be communicated. Israel was being punished for rejecting Yahweh, as they so often did throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And in their time of need, in this time of distress, when they were being persecuted and attacked, Edom betrayed their family. And not just betrayed, but partnered with those who sought to destroy Israel. And that's ultimately going to be the thrust of this accusation against Edom, is this betrayal and what they did to their brothers. So now we're going to draw your attention to verse 1. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among all the nations. Arise, and let us arise against her for battle. Obadiah is given a vision and introduces his prophetic word as a direct message from Yahweh. This is the Lord. This is what he's commanding. This is what he is laying out for Edom, and it's going to go an envoy to all the nations. Now, Edom was the descendants, or they are the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And at the time, of this book happening, were the neighbors of Israel residing in the mountains to the southeast. So they're just sitting there. They're very close to each other. And that's somewhat, the mountains are somewhat important in the story. We'll come back to that. But this is the beginning of the book, and it's God's foretelling of Edom's destruction from war. This is the introduction, a battle cry coming for Edom, a staunch and harsh warning coming against them. They're not going to fade into the sands of obscurity or be scattered to the east or to the west. They're to be crushed under the horse's hoof of war. And so now we come to verse 2. Behold, I make you small among all the nations. You are greatly despised. Edom here is going to be made small. So they are going to be humbled. They're going to be brought down. They're going to be greatly despised. They're going to be made as nothing. This idea is going to be expanded throughout the book, this nothingness, this crushing wrath that is to be placed upon them. And also the book is going to expand upon what it is that they did to deserve this punishment. So the question is, what did they do to deserve this? And that question is going to be answered. I've touched on it a little bit. It's going to be touched on and specifically addressed throughout the book. What did they do to deserve this? So let's look now at verse 3. And we're going to begin that explanation, that examination of Edom as a people. We're going to look at who they were and what they did. Verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, "Who will bring me down to earth?" We see here immediately that Edom is an arrogant people. An arrogant people. They have been deceived by their hearts. Their hearts have made them think much higher of themselves than they really are. The same accusation is found in Jeremiah 49:16, the very same condemnation of their arrogance. You see, they had an air of self-importance, a superiority they felt, quite literally, to those who were below them geologically, and who they thought were sort of symbolically lesser than them. They sort of had a mental arrogance in this literal physical spot where they looked down at those who were below them. They were high up on the mountain, and that mountain range was part of their arrogance, that safety. They believed that they could not be brought down from that place, both, again, geologically and sort of metaphorically. They thought they were safe in their location, where they resided, that they had some security there, and also in their better than thinking themselves as better than everyone else. We can't be brought down because we're superior. We can't be touched. We have too much strength and too much wisdom to be brought down from our high place. I would say, can we not compare their arrogance with the pagans of our time who find the truths of God's covenant people to be foolish? It is all too easy a comparison to find those who are placing themselves on these metaphorical high places, or quite literally buying these tall buildings and finding security in their lofty apartments, or finding a peace and assurance that they think is better than the peace of God, better than the promises of who God is. They place themselves in this comfort that they think perhaps money or possessions can give them. So now let's look to verse 4. Verse 4, though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. The eagle is an interesting comparison. If any of y'all know anything about eagles, they're very interesting animals. They build some of the largest nests out of any birds. They're also very territorial, and one of the places they're known for building is mountain cliffs. So this is a very apt comparison. And that territorial is very interesting because when they build that nest, that's basically their land. They'll guard that land. They'll come back, at least I read on one article, they'll come back to that nest for decades, and that's their area. And they sort of have this high up safety. And so that's the comparison. But this image of an eagle's nest is compounded and expanded, that even if this nest were among the stars, as if they think themselves cosmically untouchable, in such a heavenly position that they think they cannot be brought down. But even from there, declares the Lord, I will bring you down. He will pull them down from their starry arrogance, their belief that they are even beyond the atmosphere, so to speak. Again, it seems all too easy a comparison to think of a man who tries to escape the world in his trouble through reaching to various things. They'll pull from whatever they can apart from the truth of Scripture. They'll pull from their job, the security they feel they have. They'll pull from family or friends. And sometimes these things are good things, but they're ultimately fleeting. Even in our times, we can literally point to those reaching to space as an escape. There are those who literally try to escape our earth and the problems of our earth as they look to the stars, as if the Lord will not find you out amongst the stars. Now, that's not to compare the wonders of modern science to a modern-day Tower of Babel, but that is to say that many of these modern wonders are seen by some as something to keep us safe from our troubles. And I think they do this in the same way that Edom took arrogance in the safety of their homes. It's the heart. Just as Edom had a heart issue that convinced them they were better than or greater than, we're too high up, that same arrogance, I would say, is the plight of man when they put themselves, thinking themselves safe in these positions of power or wealth or position. So now let's go to verse 5, and we're going to sort of transition a little bit, and we're going to look at some of this destruction that's promised to Edom. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not thieve only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not allow some gleanings to remain? Two examples here are given of plunder, where there's still something left, which is then going to be compared in verse 6. But these two examples are one the robber and the grape gatherer. Now, these are very obvious examples. If a robber came into our home and they were stealing and thieving, what would they take? They would take what is valuable. They look to our safes, our jewelry, some cash sitting on the counter. But they most certainly would not come to take my towels or my pillowcases. They would only come for what is most important. In the same way, these grape gatherers come but they do not take every single grape off the vine. Perhaps they're looking for the best, the most choices grapes. This is then immediately compared in verse 6. Verse 6, "Oh, how Esau will be searched out and his hidden treasures ransacked." You see, Edom is here referred to by the collective, by the name of their ancestor Esau. So Edom and Esau are going to be used somewhat interchangeably here in some of these verses. The treasure of Esau is going to be plundered, and there's nothing left. And that plundered, that ransacking, that removal, the searching out there is very strong language. I mean, there's just going to be nothing left. They might hide their valuables away in these rocky homes they have, or bury them in the dirt. They might think, oh, you know, they're not going to come for some of my smaller possessions. Maybe they'll take what's valuable, but they'll leave the rest. But the declaration here is clear. Nothing is to be left. Every crevice is to be found out. Every buried treasure is to be found, and it is to be ransacked. Verse 7. All the men who have a covenant with you will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no discernment in him. Another part of Edom's arrogance was putting some of their confidence in who they had allied themselves with. And this confidence is also part of their undoing, because all those friends that they had made are going to turn their backs on them. So they thought they were crafty and clever to make these strategic alliances, to make these friends with thieves and robbers. But it's so interesting and perhaps quite obvious to us, if you make your bed with these enemies, it is all too easy for them to then become your enemy. Well, if you help us take from these people, we're just going to take from you as well. This verse 7 can be seen as a reference to 2 Chronicles 20, where Edom was together with the Ammonites and the Moabites, and after they defeated the Ammonites and the Moabites, turned against the Edomites, and then they destroyed each other. So this is one of those other arguments that I pointed out earlier, why it's sort of important to keep in mind that potential earlier dating. Some people might say this is a reference to another part of the story if you're taking the later dating. But the point is that Edom is an enemy of God's people. They're an enemy of God's people, and they are making plots and plans with other people who want to come in, other groups of people who want to come in and kill, steal, and destroy. And they have done great evil against the people of Israel. And ultimately, in so doing, they have become enemies of Yahweh, enemies of the Lord. Now we look at verse 8. "Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, cause the wise men to perish from Edom, and discernments from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that each one of you may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter." So both strength and wisdom of Edom here are removed by the Lord. "And where there are not strong or wise men, there is nothing to stop destruction." Now, this is just such a plain, simple truth. I think we can all understand it. We can simply look to perhaps even not just an American culture, but many cultures in the world today, and seek to remove wisdom and strength and discernment from our men in authority, family men. They seek to tear apart the family. They seek to tear apart churches and weaken churches and strong male authority and wisdom that can bring about peace and discernment. And simply put, what shall become of a nation that has no strong or wise men? Well, the answer is simply destruction. There's nothing to stop what is coming. Verse 10, this is getting into the thrust of the accusation against Edom. What did they do? We've talked about who they are. What did they do? We know they did something. Verse 10, "Because of your violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever." You see, just as Esau pursued Jacob in Genesis 27 through 33, so Edom did violence to Judah. The two play out their ancestors' violence. The reason for this slaughter and plunder is how they have treated God's covenant people. The emphasis, even more strongly, of this accusation is not just in the wrong that they committed, but the blood that runs between the two. Edom was not just some nation being used to punish Israel. Now, they were a people who really should have known better. They should have known who it was that Israel served. And in fact, they did. They really should know because their family, their blood, they know the history, the traditions, the people, the stories of Israel. And yet, even still, with this brotherly familiarity, they still betray their people and do violence against them. Verse 11, we're going to now expand on that violence. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that the stranger took his wealth captive, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were among them. They not only stood idly by whilst their relatives were taken captive, but partook in their misfortune. They cast lots. They were there using their hands to be a part of this unfortunate series of events. Three examples of their misdeeds are given next in the next three verses, 12 through 14. You're going to see that they rejoice in their brother's misfortune. They plunder and profit from their brother. And worst of all, they stand ready and armed to cut down those who try and escape. Let's look now at verse 12 through 14. Now do not look on your brother's day with triumph, the day of his misfortune, and do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day when they perish. And do not let your mouth speak great things in the day of their distress. We see they rejoice. They rejoice in the misfortune of their brother. Verse 13. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. Indeed, you do not look on their calamity with triumph in the day of their disaster. And do not send out for their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not do they did all these things. They plundered. They were entering into the gates. They were taking from these people. And worst of all, we see in verse 14, do not stand at the fork in the road to cut down those among them who escape. And do not deliver over their survivors in the day of their distress. This, of course, would be the worst of their actions. They stood ready to slaughter their brothers. As they were fleeing, attempting to get away and perhaps survive this terrible attack, their brothers stood ready right outside the gate, right at the fork in the road, sword in hand to cut them down. And even those who were captured, they gave them over to the enemy. The accusation is clear against the people of Edom. Their wickedness will not go unpunished. And while, yes, Israel is being punished for their rebellion, they will be restored by Yahweh and will make war against those, and he will make war against those who have mistreated his people. So now we come to a sort of a transition verse in the book. It's not literally the halfway point, but it sort of serves as this hinge piece in the narrative, because it begins to expand upon what has already been laid out. We're going to see Edom as this picture, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. Edom is going to sort of serve as this picture of all nations, all people who oppose Yahweh. So, verse 15, for the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will be returned on your own head. Firstly, there's a unique element of timing with this verse, namely the day of Yahweh, or as I mentioned before, it might be rendered in your Bible as the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And with the earlier dating of Obadiah in mind, this formulation of the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord, by the prophet Obadiah was the first presentation of this this phrase, this idea, that would later be adopted by Joel and Isaiah. Joel and Amos both spoke about what would happen on the day of the Lord. Joel 2 and 3 speaks on how God will save will save Jerusalem, and all who come on his and all who call on his name will be delivered. And Amos 9, 11 through 15 mention how after the day of the Lord has judged Israel, he will raise up the house of Israel and all the nations called by his name. So we see in this verse, after the time frame, we see in this verse that all the nations will be judged in a similar fashion to Edom. This gives all generations who worship God an unabashed hope in his high kingly work in dealing and ruling over all the nations. Edom here is a picture. This is the picture I was talking about, a picture of the nations, which is made more apparent by the Hebrew letters used for Edom. They are identical to that of Adam, so Edom and Adam. And Adam means humanity. Well, it can mean humanity. That's one of the meanings of Adam. But the vowel pointings are a little bit differently, but they're the same letters. And so the idea we have mankind, we have this people of Israel, we have these people being discussed, and Edom is now a picture of sinful mankind, this wickedness, anyone who is an enemy of the Lord, anyone who opposes Yahweh and his people. It is also a great promise here that those who deal in secret will be found out and not escape punishment. All the dealings of these nations, all who oppose the Lord, they will be found out. None shall escape the Lord's wrath. Verse 16, because as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. This desecration of the holy mountain is the greatest crime noted in the passage. This is the strongest language that is really used. They desecrate the holy mountain, and because they have done so, this is their severe punishment. They are to drink the cup of wrath until they are completely destroyed, wiped out as if they never were. Jeremiah 49:12 says, for thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? Will you not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it? See, this drinking of the cup is not just a past tense reference to Edom, but is an expansive promise to all those who oppose God. Now, really, perhaps even just a warning might be a better term, a warning to all those who oppose him, that they will drink and drink continually, and they will swallow, and they will be as if they never were. Continue now in verse 17, an interesting comparison to 16, where they were drinking of the cup on the mountain. We now see on 17, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. There will be those who are delivered. That is the promise here. It will be holy, and they shall take their possessions. The mountain that was just defiled in 16, where the nations drank their wrath, is now a holy sanctuary upon which the Lord saves and gathers his people. And he is gathering them unto himself. He is keeping them. He's keeping this group of his covenant people. And I just want to point out this distinction I see here, as I see it between those who escaped and those who are destroyed in verse 17. And I ask it as a question. And the idea of this question is to those of us who are believers today. The question is, what makes us holy? What is it that we have escaped? What's the difference between those who oppose God and us? What's the difference? What is the difference between somebody who is drinking of the cup and not, who are spared and brought up to the mountain? And it is only, to me, it seems obvious. It seems obvious the distinction between us and them is that someone has already drank our cup. And it is only through God's wrath, placed on His Son that we might escape and found refuge and be found holy in the eyes of God and take sanctuary in His protection under His rule from the throne of Mount Zion. There He sits in His heavenly place, judging rightly. The other question is, why are there some saved? Why is there any at all that are brought upon the mountain? For we all deserve the cup. We all deserve to drink of that cup and be placed on that mountain and be wiped out as if we were nothing. The answer is, but God, being rich in mercy, chose to save some for Himself, for His glory and His purposes, just as He chose Israel. And the Son drank that cup for us, and the Father gifted the Son a people for Himself. And then we will never be wiped out. We will never be destroyed. And we can escape to the mountain of Zion in those times of trouble. Oh, what a hope we have in Christ. Verse 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For Yahweh has spoken. The Lord speaks here of Jacob and Esau, this reuniting of Israel, being a flame, a fire that burns bright. And Esau, the wicked people, will be as stubble. And if any of you are familiar with fire and stubble, it is a quick and fast burning away. It is easy. There is nothing that is to be left. It will wipe away these people and leave them as dust in the wind. So now we come to this last section of our passage here, the final few verses. We look at verse 19 and 20. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. They will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Shamar. And Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zephrath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephrad will possess the cities of Negev. We see here a couple different groups of people. The Negev are the southern lands of Judah, and they are promised to take possession of the mountains of Esau, while the Shephelah are of the lowland, and they will take the Philistine land to the west. They will possess all these different territories, and the idea is simply they will expand everywhere to all their surroundings. What's taken from them will be given back in surplus. You see, God does not break His promises. He will not break His covenant. He will not forget His people. And though they are punished for a time, and punished again, He will keep His people. And He not only keeps them, but He blesses them. Something they certainly did not deserve. It would be all too easy for God to look at these people and say, "You have failed me once, you failed me twice, and that's it." But that's not the God we worship. That's not the God of Scripture. We see a God who is abundant in forgiveness, constant in His drawing of His people. And so now let's take a look at the final verse, verse 21. Verse 21. The Savior will ascend to Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. Lamentations 4:22 reads, "The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sin." Throughout the book of Obadiah, the prophet has sort of really expanded upon this one verse, Lamentations 4:22. Namely, here he expands upon the restoration of Zion and the destruction of Edom. He will restore His kingdom over the New Jerusalem and populate it with a faithful remnant, those who believe in Him, this small, faithful remnant. And God's kingdom will expand, for they are exiles no longer. They were cast out for a time. They were put out for a while from their promised lands, but no longer they are brought back. You see, the Lord has always been king over all the nations. And here we see a promise, the promise of that future definite manifestation of God's kingly rule from Mount Zion, from which there will be no end. A promise of the future, a promise of hope, a promise of judgment, to judge the mountain of Esau, to judge those wicked Edomites, and to judge all who are His enemies. And now, when I began this message, I asked you to keep in mind that high view of God as sovereign as we looked at the various parts in the book. I ask this because it seems to me Edom is not too dissimilar from Assyria in Isaiah 10, who are used as a rod of punishment against Israel. And the comparison goes even farther, that the Assyrian king even had this arrogant view of himself. He thought himself sort of the orchestrator of all this, that he was smart and wise in his dealings and his destruction of Israel. But we see in verse 12 of Isaiah 10, we see God's sovereign nature as He punishes Assyria. Isaiah 10:12 reads, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness.'" Punishment just as to the arrogant Edomites. It seems all too similar between Edom and these Assyrian people. And it's this similar picture of God's sovereignty that is so important. You see, this is a theological category that we must wrestle with, a category of God's will. What is it? What is it? How does it work? What is the will of God? How does it manifest in the lives of His creation? We must wrestle with this and understand it. Because as we wrestle with this book of Scripture, we must ask ourselves, how could God possibly work all this evil for His purposes? How can God use Edom and Assyria or any evil for His purpose and still find fault to punish the very evil which He used? To me, the high view of God's sovereignty is the only category of God's will that can make this make sense. In Paul's often quoted response in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We see that God's will is over the will of His creation, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, and yet man being totally culpable and ultimately responsible for all of their sins. Edom or Assyria did not get to answer back to God and say, "Well, we were just being used as your rod of punishment. We can't be wiped out for this. We can't be wiped out for our actions, for you used them." You see, no, this is absolutely not correct. They did precisely what their arrogant and sinful hearts desired, and that was to be enemies of Yahweh. They did precisely what they desired, precisely what their heart was bent towards, precisely what evil and wicked people will always run to. They will always run to be enemies of Yahweh. You see, only when we understand God as sovereign can we understand that evil has a purpose. Without this understanding, we can only see evil as ultimately meaningless, for God cannot purpose it for anything if He is not totally sovereign. The first half of Genesis 50, chapter 50, verse 20 reads, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The enemies of Yahweh are never outside of His purview. They do not escape the all-encompassing power of His nature and His will to work every evil for good. And only when we truly understand God can we have a hope in our days of trouble that God is sitting on the throne of Zion, ruling, blessing His people, expanding His kingdom, and wiping out those who oppose Him. Let us pray.